We're going to read this morning from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Those who are visiting with us, we've been looking at this passage which describes an episode in the life of Jesus that is the confirmation of the great statement that Peter makes when Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's after that that Jesus says to the disciples, beginning in Mark 9:1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus alone. Peter, James, and John learned a lesson on Mount Tabor, a lesson they wouldn't fully understand until after the resurrection of Jesus, that to be in Jesus' presence meant to be in the presence of God. Of course, they'd been in his presence for some years now. They've been with him day by day, traveling with him along the paths of Palestine, up and down the cities of Galilee and Judah. But then they'd known him only as this man, their teacher, their rabbi, their master. He was human like them, earthbound, space-bound, time-bound, in a created body as their bodies had been created. And so he was like them. He was like us. He was circumscribed, just as we are. We can only be in one place at one time. And so could he only be in one place at one time. His presence did not extend beyond the mountain. At least his presence as a man could not extend beyond the mountain. But on that mountain, they saw him transfigured as his face and body became illuminated by the light that God is. The divinity, being God, means not being circumscribed by space or place or time. Divinity, by definition, is without place. It is being in all things and being beyond all things. And divinity often comes in terms of light. It says in Psalm 104 that God covers himself with light as with a garment. The invisible God, who is everywhere and in everything, invents light so that we might see something, and in seeing that thing, see the invisible one. And they and we are being taught that Jesus shares our common humanity. But alongside our common humanity, he also shares the boundless divinity of God at one and the same time. Even though usually, and up to this point, they had not seen this divinity shine forth. Nonetheless, those who have the eyes of faith to see it can see even today what they saw physically with their physical eyes on that mountain. One of the lessons that we've learned from this story is that not only do we see now Jesus' humanity irradiated from within by his divinity, but we see that which is going to be our own destiny as God's people. Those who belong to Jesus are destined to shine like the sun. The white garments, his white garments, irradiated as they are by his glory, in the apocalypse and in all apocalyptic literature, are an expression of heavenly beings that we one day will be. So in the book of Revelation, believers have white garments that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are saved and they share with their Savior the glorious whiteness, brightness of his glory. And because we have been related to him by faith, we are now light in the Lord, though it is yet to appear what we shall be. John Calvin puts it like this: Christ clothed himself with heavenly glory for a short time and gave the disciples a taste of his boundless glory, such as they were able to understand. In other words, he did it in such a way that they could have a little grasp of what his boundless glory is like. So, as we turn to the next little section in this story that we haven't gotten to yet, we're looking at Jesus' company on the mountain. And behold, there appeared to them, that is the disciples, Moses and Elijah talking with him. Here's how Luke puts it. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of the Exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now notice what it says about these two figures, Moses and Elijah. They appear to these men on the mountain as those who now inhabit the reality that is Jesus' natural reality, glory. That is his natural, not his human reality, but his natural, that is divine reality. He lives in glory. He is the glorious God. Later on, Luke puts it like this: Peter and John and those who were with him were heavy with sleep but kept awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. The glory is that which radiates from Jesus. The glory is that brilliant light that God is and which belonged by nature to him. Jesus had predicted earlier on in the story, just after Peter makes that great confession of faith, that they would see his glory, which is the glory of the Father, when they saw the kingdom of God, when they saw him as the king coming in fulfillment of that promise. This was the fulfillment then of Jesus' birth narrative. When glory surrounds the shepherds there in the fields and they hear the word of God. When old Simeon takes in his hands the infant child and says he is a light of revelation for the Gentiles, the glory of his people, Israel. Jesus originates and radiates the light of glory. And Moses and Elijah, like all the dead who die in the Lord today, reflected and basked in that glory which Jesus as the eternal Son enjoyed with the Father before the world began. Matthew, and in his Gospel, tells us that Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus. Because they belong to the same realm of glory, they share the glory with Jesus. And in that glory, separate from the three men who were still in the flesh and watching, they saw them conversing together. Now that word that's used there is a rich word. It's used in Moses in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses was conversing with God. We're told that after the conversation, Moses comes down the mountain, and the skin of his face shone because he had been conversing with God. These men are full of glory because they are conversing with God the Son on top of this mountain. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, there are a number of connections between these two figures. Both these figures encountered God on mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. On those mountains, both had an experience of God's presence. You read in Exodus 24 the story of Moses. Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord, we're told, settled on Mount Sinai. And God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And Moses says, "The appearance of the glory of the Lord," that is the cloud, "was like a devouring fire." And that was Moses' experience. Or in 1 Kings chapter 19. Poor Elijah has been serving the Lord in an Israel that is now morally moribund, has denied God, is now apostate. Having cast aside the God of Israel, they have followed idols. And he's now the target of Queen Jezebel. He's running for his life. He's exhausted, dispirited. And God comes to him. And it's a beautiful little picture if you read about it in 1 Kings 19. That God comes to this exhausted, depressed man. And he doesn't say anything. He brings him food to eat, water to drink. And he eats the food and he drinks the water. And he's so strengthened by God's provision that he's able to get up and walk for 40 days and 40 nights without stopping. Must have been a high protein drink. But once he gets to where he's going, God tells him to go. He's hidden in a cave, and when he's rested and come to, as it were, he gives in to despair, and God says to him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." So he goes up to the mountain, to the edge of the cliff, and he looks out from the mountain over the land, and God comes to him. "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." God came to him and conversed with him on the mountain. And here's Moses, who wasn't allowed to enter the promised land back in the day. And he's in the promised land with Jesus. Here's Elijah, who had fought for God in his life. And here he is with Jesus. And they're face to face with God. Both were concerned, connected, too, to the coming of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy, it says that the coming Messiah will be a prophet like Moses. At the end of the Old Testament, the Messiah's coming will be heralded by Elijah. Both these men were known as prophets who performed signs and wonders. Not all the prophets did, but these men did. And both of these prophets suffered for their faithfulness. Both Moses and Elijah were associated with fire and light. Moses' face lit up on Mount Sinai as it reflected the glory of the Shekinah, the glory of God that descended on the mountain. Elijah was caught up with a fiery chariot into heaven. But by far the most significant connection between these men is that they represent the law and the prophets. By their presence on the mount, they show their unity, the law and the prophets, unity with the one to whom the law and the prophets always pointed. In Jesus the Messiah and Son of God, all that the law and the prophets had to say has been surpassed and been fulfilled. Elijah had been swept up to heaven without dying. Jewish tradition tells us that Moses had been taken up into heaven, thus explaining why the scripture says that God buried him and nobody knew the place of that burial up until that day. He just disappeared. And here are these two witnesses now representing the past and representing those who have been glorified, those who are in the glory, who have died in the Lord and who are with the Lord. They represent that great throng. And Jesus is now shown to be the Lord of the living and the dead, that everyone lives to him. Everyone lives to him. When someone dies to us and we bury their remains, who they are as a believer lives to God. They don't stop living. They just don't live around here anymore. And they leave a tent for a building with God eternal in the heavens. Think of the testimony Moses could bear. It was Moses who met God in the wilderness, you remember, and learned God's own proper name. Yahweh, I am that I am. And you could hear Moses as he spoke and reminded them that that was the proper name that God gave to him at the burning bush, the name by which he rescued Israel from Egypt. And he would say to us, you should be listening to God's name. Look out for I am. Look out for Yahweh. Look out for the God of Israel. Look out for the one who says, before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And to those who came to arrest him, I am, at which they fell back, overwhelmed by the use of the forbidden divine name. Look out for that one, Moses would say. Elijah would say, the one who came to me came and he spoke with a still, small voice. Listen to the one who speaks to you. Words of tenderness, words of compassion, who says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen for that still, small voice. Both would remind us that God, as he is in himself, is an invisible God. No one has ever seen God. And yet here they are on the mountain, and God is now visible in the human flesh of Jesus. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has never entered into the imagination or the mind of man, now stands before these men. And they're standing with him. And what these disciples are seeing is a little vignette of what is the truth for all of those who die in the Lord. They are immediately in the presence of this one that they see. They're in his presence. They behold him face to face. One day, we will be with the Lord and behold him face to face. Moses stands at the beginning of Israel's existence, a nation under God. By Elijah's time, Israel has capitulated to idolatry and only a remnant of people are faithful. The time of Elijah was like the time of Jesus. Luke, in his account, takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' life and shows us just a few people. There was Zechariah and Elizabeth, and there was Mary and Joseph, and there was Simeon and Anna, just a few folks who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were still holding out hope that there would be the Messiah, and Messiah would come. But it was all but lost. He came to his own place, and his own people did not recognize or acknowledge him. The law and the prophets are represented to ensure that you and I and disciples know that Jesus has come to fulfill both the law and the prophets. And Luke tells us what exactly they were talking about. They were talking about his departure. The Greek word is the word Exodus. His departure, which he was to fulfill at Jerusalem. There's obviously a reference back to Moses, and to Moses' day, and the great exodus from Egypt. But Jesus is talking about a bigger exodus, delivering people not from Egypt, but from sin and death and Satan, bringing them into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In this case, the Passover and the Exodus would include the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He'd come to fulfill prophecy. As Jesus himself said in Luke 24, it was necessary to fulfill everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus' company. And then we're pointed to Jesus' identity. The disciples are struggling, partly struggling not to fall asleep. It happens every Sunday. Some of you know that I know who you are. Partly even with Jesus there, with Jesus transfigured, they're nodding off. And somewhere between nodding off and waking with a start, Peter, well, it had to be Peter, had to say something. You all know people like that in your friend group. They feel they have to say something. If there's a hesitation in a conversation, they have to say something, no matter how ridiculous it is. Peter had to say something. Lord, it is a good thing to be here. Well, yes, Peter, that's true. Absolutely. It's an absolute good, actually, to be there and to see what they're seeing. Well, we're encouraged that Peter saw that. But then no longer does he say that, then he blows it. He immediately offers to make three tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He probably nodded off, came to, and thought, oh, I better do something. And he comes up with this idea. I think he thought the experience was coming to an end. Luke tells us, as the men were parting from Jesus, Peter said, so he's worried this is going to come to an end. He wants to formalize it. He wants to make it last. Mark gives a little explanation. Mark got it from Peter, by the way. He did not know what to say because they were terrified. Luke tries to excuse him, not knowing he said, Luke says. So you can see the authenticity of the account. They're coming up with an explanation as to why Peter says what he says. But we're glad that he confirmed the excellence of the occasion. Though we're perplexed by his suggestion, here is Jesus radiating the glory of God, Moses and Elijah reflecting the glory of God, and they're watching this spectacle of Jesus unspeakably glorified in his divine majesty and as the divine king. But Peter wants to capture the moment. He also may have wanted to contain the moment. The divine presence should be in a tabernacle, in a temple, in a particular place. As my friend Mike Allen sometimes has put it, he understood that the divine presence in glory was not only good, but it could be dangerous. God's presence might kill you. And so these three tents were to house the three glorious ones in order to make the presence of God permanent. There's so many things wrong with that suggestion that the Bible doesn't even take time to deal with it. It's at that point that we read the divine response. The whole scene is overshadowed by a bright, blazing cloud. A cloud that shrouded Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and that cast a shadow on Peter, James, and John. A sign of God's self-revelation, but also of God's self-veiling. Somebody says the disciples were thrown into the dark, not for want of light, but from a surplus of light. The cloud recalls the Exodus, the Shekinah, the glory cloud, the sign of God's presence, you remember, that led them through the wilderness, a blazing fire by night, a cloud by day, leading them on in their journey to the promised land. The cloud that would descend upon the tabernacle, upon the Holy of Holies, occasionally filling the Holy of Holies, filling the whole tabernacle. The cloud of glory that filled the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple. That cloud, that Shekinah glory that Isaiah saw in the year King Uzziah died and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, filling the entire temple with his glory, the Shekinah glory of God. We read in Exodus that when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the appearance of the glory was like devouring fire, and Moses entered the cloud. The same cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting when the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't get into the tabernacle because of the Shekinah that filled it. And this cloud, this great Shekinah glory that led Israel, is often associated with the Holy Spirit. In Christian writing, it's been associated with the Holy Spirit since our origin, at the beginning. The Holy Spirit is the one, you see, who normally does the overshadowing business of the Godhead. It was the Holy Spirit who overshadowed creation, Genesis chapter 1, and brings form out of chaos. It's the Holy Spirit who overshadows the womb of Mary in order to perform that miracle in her womb, the conception of Jesus Christ. Jesus is said to have tabernacled amongst us. His flesh is a kind of tabernacle made without hands, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. This cloud serves as a rebuke to Peter and an exhortation to us to abstain from vain curiosity over things that are beyond our pay grade. The Holy Spirit comes like a dove at his baptism and like this luminous cloud here at his transfiguration. And the Father is heard. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Literally, the voice says this: "This is the Son of me." As his baptism, the background is found in Psalm 2. There the Father speaks in the language of eternity in which God, which to God is today, always now. In fact, when you're reading Psalms, be very, very careful to ask yourself the question, who is the speaker at this point? And it becomes very clear that the speaker at one point in Psalm 2 is Jesus himself, giving an account of what the Father has said to him. Later on, I think we can identify the Holy Spirit as he appeals to people to be reconciled to the Son. But here's what Jesus recounts to us. That in eternity past, the Father has said to him, "Today, you are my Son. This day, I have begotten thee." In that psalm, we are pointed to Jesus' divine nature as the eternal Son. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today, in timeless eternity, I have begotten you.'" God can say that in our days, every day, because God in his day is eternally begetting the Son. In that psalm, we see Jesus speaking and we hear him referring to this past event. That is, it is prior to whoever wrote that psalm, New Testament says it was David. Prior to David's day, the Son speaks of something prior to him saying these words. David's only a prophet there, and he's speaking as Jesus, in the persona of Jesus. Now, this is how the Father then speaks of the Son in eternity without beginning. Because God, every time for God is now. God doesn't exist in time. He acts in time, but he doesn't exist in time. There is no passage of time with God. He created time. He governs time. He directs earthbound creatures who are locked in time. And God speaks like this to the Son in timeless eternity and can be heard doing the same at various points in the timeline of humans. Here it's eternity, Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1. At his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in an incident recorded in John chapter 12 that sounded like a thunder to everybody else, but the word of the Father to Jesus himself. At the time of his resurrection, God can say in our time, today, today I have begotten you. And 1,000 years from today, if the world is still existing, God will be able to say, today I have begotten you. And 1 billion years into eternity, God is still able to say, today I've begotten you. This begetting, it's because this begetting of the Son is what makes the Father the Father. It's what the Father eternally does. It's what makes the Father Father and the Son Son. The Son is the only begotten Son because he is the eternal Son, having the same nature and knowledge as the Father. John puts it like this. The only begotten Son, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That is, he comes forth from the Father. The Father communicates to the Son all that the Father is. I'm always glad to know that some of the things I think are endorsed by R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul once said that the greatest theologians of the church come down to two, Augustine and Aquinas. And if he had to guess, he reckoned Aquinas was the greater. We know Thomas Aquinas to be the angelic doctor. He's the only doctor of angels in the history of the church. And what Aquinas says in his commentary on John's Gospel about that phrase I've just used, of Christ being in the bosom of the Father, he says this: what the evangelist John here signified by bosom, David expressed by using the word womb in Psalm 110, from the womb, before the day star appears. That is, God is saying, from my most intimate and hidden essence, incomprehensible to every created intellect, I have begotten you, consubstantial with me, and of the same nature, virtue, power, and knowledge. So that word Son that Peter used when he said, you are the Christ, the Son, is our point of departure, because it tells us that he shares the very same divine nature and thus the same divine knowledge as the Father. The Son shares the secrets of the Father because he is, to use another word that the Bible uses, the Father's Word. The Father's Word. Jesus is the Father's Word because all of the wisdom and knowledge of God resides in him. The Father, as we'll see, speaks the Word. Which is why God then goes on to say, listen to him. But I want to pick up that word, beloved. This is my beloved Son. The emphasis is on the this is. The one he is. The one he is already and always, without beginning, my beloved Son. He is already, therefore, as the one he is already the object and eternally the object of God's pleasure, love, and blessedness. That's the way we have to think of him. That is the way that we are to hear him. And it's the Son, qua Son, that reveals the Trinity. We wouldn't know there was a Father unless there was a Son. The Son is the wisdom and word of the Father. Here the Father is the one who speaks. The Father's speaking is what the Father does. And he eternally speaks the word that was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, and who is God. The Father and his word are thus manifested intrinsically in their relationship to each other. The Father is the speaker of the word. The word is spoken by the Father. And that's the background against which we begin to understand what love is, where love came from. St. Thomas puts it like this: the Father's voice calls Christ his beloved Son for precisely this reason, that is, because love itself proceeds from the Father, loving the Son, and from the Son, loving the Father. Go back to eternity, pre anything that exists, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father in the Holy Spirit. Hence, we can say, God is love. Love always has to have an object. There has to be something or someone you love. And so love is of God, because God is love. Well, as we listen to the Father here, he tells us that to listen to Jesus is to listen to him. The law finds its end in Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you should believe me, because he wrote of me. To listen to Jesus is to listen to God's beloved, which echoes the language of Genesis 22, when God came to Abraham, you remember, with that impossible task of taking his son Isaac and sacrificing him. And God comes to him and says to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, your beloved, and offer him in sacrifice. How impossible a task. But of course, God spared Abraham's son. But he did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus will speak about this in the passage that follows this, as he talks about his death and his resurrection and ascension. Come into the world to do this. In fact, the language of the Father being pleased with him comes from Isaiah 42, which speaks about the Son who will eventually himself suffer and die, be the servant of the Lord, die in our place, because God loves us. And he loves us by sending his love, by sending his word, by sending his Son. And one day you and I are going to share this glory that they saw with him. One day, when he appears a second time, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would place in our hearts today such great joy in knowing your love for us, in knowing that that love that was yours eternally, within the Trinity of your sacred persons, has been turned outwards towards us creatures, that we might know you and enjoy you forever. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.